welcome to Reasoning Through the Bible. If you have your copy of the Word of God, open it to Genesis chapter 5. We've been seeing what happens when people sin. Adam sinned and he was thrown out of the garden. Then the issues just snowballed from there. In Genesis chapter 5, the first two verses say this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Now, Steve, those two verses, it starts out with this phrase again that we've seen this already, the book of the generations of. That is a phrase that's used not just accidentally. The place where I think of it immediately is the first verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1 says the book of the generation of Jesus. So that phrase is not just accidental. What can we conclude from this phrase, the book of the generations of, when it's down here in chapter 5?
I believe it's a literary style. The next one that we'll see will be in Genesis 6:9 when it says, and there's the generations of Noah. I think it's just a way to be able to block the text in a story and within the text itself to say, okay, we're moving now to a different area of the narrative. And it's a way to help outline the text and to help keep track of what's going on.
People didn't have copies of the Word of God in the ancient days that they could carry around with them, keep in their pocket like we do today. They had to have things in the text to help remember. They would put literary devices and clues in there to help people remember. And this is just one of those. It gives an outline of the book, if you will. In verse 2, it literally says something very important here. It literally says, he blessed them and named them Adam. Or some of the translations will say man or mankind. What's going on here is that the Hebrew word that's Adam, Adam, is the name of mankind, and it's also the name of this individual person, Adam. The same term is used there. Adam is mentioned in several genealogies, and even in this passage here, it's quite clear that he's talking about a person. If you look down at verse 5, he's got all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and it talks about him dying and having sons and daughters. The genealogies in Chronicles and Luke list him along with names of other known people. At the same time, it also uses the same word in a plural sense for mankind. If we look at verses 2 and 3, again, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. Then in the next verse, he uses it in a singular sense. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father. I just find it very interesting here. The Hebrew language is communicating some things that I think we should pay attention to. Not sure how I could get very dogmatic about it, but the name of the first human being is also the name of mankind. And we have there a parallel between all of mankind that's sinning in when this first person sinned, and we all sinned in Adam, which it teaches in the book of Romans. I just find that very interesting. The other thing we have this parallel here is between Adam and Christ, because Christ was called the Son of Man, the Son of Mankind. So we have here these quite clear parallels that to me are just fascinating and deep in between the first Adam that sinned and the last Adam that corrected the sin. Now, it says here he lived 930 years and then he died. Here's the question, Steve. It tells us how old he was when he died, or at least it actually says how many years he lived and he died. How old was he when he was created? Was he created young, old? We don't know. It's just an interesting question that people wrestle with. How old was Adam when he was created? If he lived 930 years, how old was he when he died?
Yeah, it's one of those things that are kind of a curiosity. But again, does it really matter in the scheme of things? I don't think so.
Well, theologians wrestle about everything else. We can wrestle about whether Adam had a belly button and how old was he when he was created. As you said, it's fun sometimes to think about these things. But as far as the meaning of scripture, it's really irrelevant. I just find it interesting in verse 5. It's what it's saying there is that all the days of Adam were 930 years. It doesn't actually say he was 930 years old, which I find interesting. Moving on. In this passage, if we look at this entire chapter, it gets somewhat repetitive, and I think it's for a reason. If we look at verses 4 and 5, that's the first of the pattern here. Verse 4, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, that pattern is there about 8 times. In this chapter, it's very repetitive to where it says they'll name a person and he had other sons and daughters and he died. So you know what that communicates to me, Steve? They all died. Every last one of them died. What did God say will happen when we sin?
He said, in the day of that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Now we're seeing that people are physically dying. We noted at the time that that was a spiritual death that happened on that particular day, separation from God, but eventually they're going to die. They don't have access to the tree of life anymore.
I remember reading this out loud when my children were small, and we get to this chapter, and he died, and he died, and they were young and having quite fun with it. But it's there for a reason. It's communicating they all died. It doesn't just say they lived this number of years. It says, and they died. What is the human condition? The human condition is to be like all of our forefathers and to die. All of us are going to die. We need to deal with our sin with God in advance, because guess what, my friend? It's going to come a day when I'm no longer here, when you're no longer here, and we need to face the fact that we're not going to get out of this world alive, as the old song says, but we need to be able to trust Jesus Christ. And in that way, we can get out of this world alive. Jesus promised us eternal life if we'll just but follow him and be regenerated from the inside out. Now, with this, every one of these people says, and he died, except for one. There's one down in verse 24. It talks about Enoch. What does verse 24 tell us about Enoch?
It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
This is dramatic. It's just one little sentence, and then it moves on and keeps talking about the next people. But with the pattern, he died, and he died, and he died 8 times. And then we get to Enoch. He didn't die. It doesn't say, and he died. It says he was not, for God took him. The breaking of the pattern is quite profound. And of course, there's speculation about what happened to this man, Enoch. There's all these cute little poems and stories where, since he walked with God every day, and one day they walked a long way. Enoch says, well, it's getting late. I need to leave to go back to my house. And God says, well, we're closer to mine. Why don't you just come with me? Well, there's these cute little stories like that. But I think what it does tell us is that there is a person that has gone to be with the Lord without the process of dying because he walked with God. It's communicating what happens to people when we walk with God. The people that don't walk with God, and he died. The people that do walk with God end up with life. That's the lesson that's communicated here. We have Enoch that is taken here without dying. We know this. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says this, quote, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God, close quote. So we know that he didn't die, but he was taken up to God. We also have Elijah, who also was taken up into heaven without dying. In the book of Revelation, there's two witnesses that appear, and many theologians believe that one of them will be Enoch and the other one Elijah, because Elijah was said to return. We don't really know that that's true, but it would fit with a biblical pattern that Enoch and Elijah would show up as the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Of course, we can't get very dogmatic about that. We do know what it says here, and again in Hebrews chapter 11, is that those who walk with God are special. Those who walk with God are given life. And that's the lesson for us today.
The other thing that we see here is that it's possible for someone to be taken directly by God. That's a possibility. While we have these two examples of Enoch and Elijah, and then the reference over in Hebrew, and that's really all that we have. We don't want to go off and speculate too much on what Scripture doesn't say, but it does definitely say it is possible for people to be taken directly to God without dying. We'll see that later on in Scripture and some of the other books that we see of a particular doctrine where that shows that that's a possibility.
It also teaches just the opposite as well. There's people that sin so much that God says, that's it, your time's up, let's go. That happened in the book of Acts. And I believe today it happens. God gives us a certain amount of time to repent and follow him. And then he can do what he wants with our life. He gives life, so he has the right to take it back again. In verse 27, there's the answer to a perpetual trivia question, Steve. Who was the oldest man in the Bible, and how long did he live?
The oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah, and it says that he lived to be 969 years, then he died.
Now, much is made about the ages. In this chapter, there's these huge, long ages of people. We have to deal with that. I've heard several things over the years. One person one time claimed, oh, well, when it says years, it really means months. That really didn't work because in Genesis 5:15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. In 11:24, Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. So nobody's going to father a child when they're 2.5 years old. So months to years solution really doesn't work. What we do see, some commentaries, they've done this. You can graph out the ages on a chart, and you'll see what happens is they start out with some very long ages. And as time goes on, the ages get shorter and shorter. That's very clear if we just compare the ages that are given in these chapters and how long they live. So that by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 3, God limits the age of people to 120 years. We have, yes, these long ages, but one, this was back before corruption had started in human life, and it steadily got worse. The lesson of the first chapters of Genesis is that sin is this infection, and it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible's for thinking people. If you reason through this, they start out in Garden of Eden living this very long lives. As time goes on, the ages go shorter and shorter and shorter to where God had to cap it. Here's another bit of trivia, Steve. In Westminster Abbey in London, I visited there once. There's a man buried that was documented. He lived to be 153. The church has all the birth and death records. He lived in the countryside outside of London, and he lived from the late 1400s to the early 1600s. The interesting part is what killed him was the news people found out that there was this man that was over 150 years old. They wanted to take him to London to show him off. They put him in a wagon, and in the bumpy roads in those days, the travel caused his death. If they had left him alone, who knows how long he would have lived. But he was a documented case.
To make up for killing him, they buried him in Westminster Abbey. Is that kind of the reason why he's there?
Westminster Abbey turns into kind of a museum for such things. They've got some scoundrels buried in there as well. With this, let's move on to the beginning of chapter 6. In chapter 6, of course, in the middle of this chapter is we learn of Noah and what he's going to do with the flood. But at the beginning of it, it sets up what happens prior to the flood. Steve, if you could read the first two verses of Genesis chapter 6.
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, man of renown.
With this passage, Genesis 6:1 talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Then it talks in verse 4 about the Nephilim. This has raised some questions with Bible teachers and Bible scholars over the years about who is it talking about when it mentions the sons of God? Who were these Nephilim? With this, Steve, I think it's interesting. The main point of the passage, though, is not the question that comes up sometimes. The main point of the passage is this progression that's been happening since chapter 3 of increasing amounts of sin and increasing amounts of problems that are created. The real problem here is that this is a continuation of the decaying effects of sin, to where now people are just doing kind of whatever they want. Some things are getting increased and some things are kind of getting out of control here. That's really the flavor that it's communicating, don't you think?
Yeah, the thing to take away from this is whatever view that somebody might have who these sons of gods are and what they mean by these first few verses is that these verses are a pretext to what happens and leads into the flood. That's the takeaway, no matter what view that there is of who they are and what it means there. It leads to mankind becoming into a place of so much evil and wickedness that God decides to start over with Noah. We'll talk about that when we get to those verses a little bit later. But that's really the key takeaway from these verses. And I don't think we should get too caught up into who they are. I have a view. I know that you have one as well. But God only spends two or three verses on these. Therefore, I think that's a pattern for us. We shouldn't spend too much time on it. It's something that we should take away, though, that it leads to the wickedness of man.
Verse 2 gives us the flavor of what I think God's trying to communicate here. Verse 2 again says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. What's not in that verse is that asking God who they should choose or following any of God's rules. It's kind of they did anything, everything they wanted to. That's the context here. As you rightfully said, Steve, it's leading up to the problem of the flood. And we're going to get to in a minute where it says gross evil was happening and all the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what it's leading up to. But there is this question of who are these sons of God? From what I could tell, I'm going to list off here what I have found in different Bible teachers and have taught at various times of who these sons of God might be. The text just doesn't say. Because it says sons of God and daughters of men, it's sort of, okay, well, who is this group? What are they? Here's a list of what different people have taught over time. One of the possibilities is that this was one of the genetic descendants of Adam, such as Seth. That's a possibility because Seth was considered a godly line. So you could consider them a son of God. That stretched a little strained in the text simply because it doesn't really say that. Sons of God, why not just say Seth? But that's one possibility that people have held. Second possibility is angels or fallen angels, demons, if you will, that have then mated with humans and produced some sort of Nephilim. The old King James, instead of using Nephilim, used the word giants. There were many over the centuries that held that these were demons that mated with humans that produced some sort of grotesque figure that's kind of half demon, half human. Problem with that is that over in the New Testament, Jesus says angels don't marry. That's in Matthew 22:30. Another problem with that is that if you're really clear with the text, it doesn't say specifically that the Nephilim were the product of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It just says whoever the Nephilim are, they were around at that time. Option number 3 of who these sons of God are, other heavenly beings. Elohim is the Hebrew word that's often translated God, is a generic term for all kinds of God and godlike beings. One theory is that this is a general term for a God in a broad sense. There's a divine council theory, or that these were just people that were holding themselves up to be gods. That's another possibility. A fourth possibility that I've heard people say is this is just an unnamed group of people that viewed themselves as powerful sons of God. And lastly, another one I've heard is these are demon-possessed people that were mating with the women. There's been all kinds of different views. I think I said a while ago, Steve, I can't be too dogmatic about the text. Who they are is not really the question. I would find it a little difficult to believe some of these views, but I think the main point here is that of what we said a minute ago, which is they're doing whatever they want. Whoever they are, the point of the passage is that they're not following God's counsel. They're not following God's advice. Comments?
Yeah, I do have a view that they are fallen angels. A couple of reasons why is because sons of God we see mentioned in the Old Testament are always referring to beings that are created directly by God. They're not men in and of themselves. Job, they're referencing the sons of God come before God in heaven and other places. And then whenever you get over into the New Testament, you really don't see the sons of God mentioned, with exception of with us, whenever it says that Jesus came and gave us the right that we might at some point become the sons of God. Of course, that's speaking about our glorified bodies. Then over in Jude mentions about angels that didn't adhere to their proper abode and that there was judgment on them. 2 Peter chapter 2 also talks about angels that are in a special place of judgment. And whether or not they're referring to these that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6:1, who knows? Doesn't mean that I can't be persuaded it's something else. That's just my particular view that I have now. That said, I totally agree with you. It's nothing to dwell on. It's speaking of a state that happens to come to a point that God is going to bring judgment on the world. That's really the takeaway that we should have from these first couple of verses here in Genesis chapter 6.
I had a professor once that told me over his lifetime, he had held every view of who the sons of God were in Genesis 6. But what I think what I can say fairly straightforwardly is that it's not a good thing simply because of the next couple of verses. I want to go ahead and read the next two verses, which is just after the sons of God and the daughters of men passage, verses 5 and 6, which says this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Steve, it says here in verse 5 that every intent of the thoughts of human heart was only evil continually. How much room is there in that verse for any good in humans?
There is none in this verse here. Now, I want to point one thing out is that this verse is often referred back to when talking about mankind in general. It's referred in other types of doctrines to show, see, the heart of mankind is nothing but evil in it in general. But I think that this is talking about a particular group of people before the flood. Now, that doesn't mean that man doesn't have a sinful nature and that man doesn't have a distance from God. But I think that sometimes this is used to say that mankind in general is so evil to the point that nothing can be done for him. I think that this particular point is talking about a group of people prior to the flood. Can it be transferred to everybody after the flood? I don't know. I think that's open for question.
Well, what I would say is that what it doesn't mean is that humans couldn't do anything, because we just saw in some of the previous verses, there were people that were great musicians, great workers of bronze, farmers that raising crops. What's been called by some theologians depravity of man. One of the passages they use is this one here. Every intent of human heart was only evil continually. I would agree with you, Steve. It's specifically talking about this group of people at this time here. But I think no theologian would ever say that people couldn't do something that we would call in a human sense good. What it's saying is that this group of people was only thinking about things that had a sinful motivation behind them. And that's what it's talking about. Now, there's parallels to that over in the New Testament, specifically Romans chapter 3. If anybody wants to read that, go to Romans 3 and start in verse 10 and read through about the next 7 or 8 verses. And you're going to find there are some similar types of sounding language where it says that all of man's thoughts are evil, that there's no good, none are good, no, not one. The teaching of Scripture that all people are sinful, I think, is very clear. Now, what it means by every intent was only evil, well, we have, like, for example, the questions that come up sometimes, well, if I go feed the poor, isn't that good? Well, sometimes, yeah, I can do a good deed for an evil reason. I'm going to go do some charity work, but I'm only really doing it for my own selfish good. There's things like that. The passage, though, in Genesis 6, quite clear, is that at this point in time, people were sinful, and it's getting worse. That's going to lead up to the flood of Noah and why there was a flood. And I think people get caught up so much in the geology of the flood that they miss the point, which is people were so sinful and evil that God's going to judge them. That's why this story's here that we'll get to next time as we reason through the flood.
Thank you so much for watching and listening. May God bless you.